Leonard Cohen was a Canadian poet and songwriter, and he had this poetry he put together called Hallelujah. And you've heard of this song now, but for many years it lived in obscurity. In fact, we're told that he had about 150 verses of this song that he worked on over time. And there's this one account of how he locked himself in a hotel room, and he was just lying on the floor in his underwear, banging his head against the floor, trying to get these verses to come out of him. And originally, Columbia Records rejected his proposal of having this album, and especially with this song on it, and it eventually was released in 1984 under an independent label. But what's curious is that this song didn't reach the Billboard charts until 1984. I'm sorry, until 2016, after his death. He originally wrote it in 1984, but it didn't get published and became famous until after his death, some 32 years later. And the song really is about a brokenness, a broken love. And what's interesting about this song is he weaves biblical themes and characters into it. You've heard this song. He writes, "Now I've heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? It goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall and the major lift, the baffled king composing Hallelujah. Maybe there's a God above, but all I've ever learned from love was how to shoot at someone who outdrew you. It's not a cry you hear at night. It's not somebody who's seen the light. It's a cold, and it's a broken Hallelujah." And he ends it this way. "I did my best. It wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but Hallelujah." And then, of course, the song just ends with it playing in Hallelujah over and over again. I was thinking about this song and was reading about it this last week as I was preparing for this study together, and I came across this article by Thomas Casey called The Beautiful Broken Song of Leonard Cohen. And he asked this question, actually a series of questions. How did a song with so many biblical references become ubiquitous? How did a lyrical, slow-moving tune become popular in an era when aggressive percussion and insistent drum beats power pop songs? Why has the song been used to create atmosphere and mood in the soundtracks of many movies and TV shows? Why can't people get enough of it? And this is his answer. Precisely because it embodies a real and gritty spirituality. It's not afraid to embrace the tragedy of human life. And I thought, you know, that's exactly it. And I love that phrase, a real and gritty spirituality. And that describes so much of the poetry of Leonard Cohen, but it is a beautiful description of so much of the poetry of the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, and especially of Psalm 73. A real and gritty spirituality that's not afraid to embrace the tragedy of life. Over the month of June, we're going to spend time in this psalm as we listen to Asaph, who was a contemporary of King David, talk to us about how he struggled with his own faith. It's a poem that tells us about how he was convinced of the goodness of God, but he almost ditched his faith. And in listening into that, he's going to tell us how his faith was shocked, how it was rocked, really, and how he fought through that with a real and gritty spirituality, and how he came out to this place where he was more convinced of the goodness of God and in deeper love and fellowship with this God. And it really is his own broken Hallelujah. And so we're actually just going to use that little phrase from Leonard Cohen to describe the title of our study today as we look at just the first three verses of that. My friends, whether you come in here with a strong faith or whether you're struggling in faith, whether you're an expert in following Jesus or you're just trying to get your head around what that means, you're going to see that the scriptures actually invite us to ask some really hard questions, to bring our doubts and our struggles before God as we try to make sense of what we think about God, what we learn about God, and what we see going on in this world. And so maybe we too can sing through the confusion and the doubt and the pain with our own broken Hallelujah, and like Asaph, reach a deeper spirituality. And so the psalm begins actually with the ascription, a psalm of Asaph, and he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Let's take a moment and just look at that ascription before we actually get into the meat of the psalm. We're told that this is a psalm of Asaph. And we do know some things about Asaph from the scriptures. He was of the tribe of Levi, which meant his tribe was exempt from serving in the military of Israel. Their job instead was to guard the tabernacle and to serve there. They were the priests of the day. And he was a poet, and he was a leader of David's musicians. And he was charged with raising what the scriptures call sounds of joy. He's actually called a seer, or what we would say is a prophet. And he composed 12 of the psalms that we have in our book of psalms today, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. So this is Asaph. He's one of David's right-hand men and probably one of the guys that he loved to hang out and compose music with. And so in this first line of Psalm 73, we see him stating something very orthodox. This is where he finds grounding for his faith. God is good. This is basic to the scriptures. Psalm 119, for example, just puts it like this. You are good, and you do what is good. I mean, it's this basic doctrine of God, that God himself is good. And it's a conviction that Asaph stands upon. God cannot be anything but good, and he always does what is good. Mark Jones, in his book on, it's really kind of a devotional about the attributes of God called God Is, put it like this. He said, God is good and necessarily so. God's essence does not conform to some external standard of goodness. This essential attribute of God means that his other attributes, for example, power and wisdom, are aspects of his goodness. His essence is good, so that he cannot do anything that is not good. Perfect goodness belongs to God alone. And then he quotes this place in the Gospel of Mark where someone comes to Jesus and calls him good teacher, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This teaching, this thought, this doctrine that God is good is basic to the faith of ancient Israel. In fact, a number of songs rally people around this. For example, Psalm 100 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good." Or how about Psalm 107? "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Those who've come to know the grace of God are invited to declare his goodness. And not just simply declare it as a doctrine, but as a conviction, as something experienced. For example, Psalm 34 tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Don't just think it, but move into it. Experience God as good. And so that's what Asaph does. He states that God is good, and he says, "Truly God is good." My friends, let me just say, when you utter these words, you are speaking as truly and truthfully as you possibly can. It is not wrong at any time to declare the goodness of God. In fact, in some traditions, there's this saying, "God is good all the time. All the time, God is good." I know in some, especially African-American churches, there would be an antiphonal praise of this, where the preacher will get up and say, "God is good all the time." And the congregation responds with a loud voice, "All the time, God is good." But let me ask you this question. What would it take to shatter your confidence that God is good all the time? Asaph's going to tell us what shattered his confidence, what rocked his world, what caused him to feel disoriented. And so he begins like this: "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." I mean, God is good and he does good, and he especially is good to his people, and especially among his people, to those who are striving to live according to the Torah, to those who are seeking purity of heart. God is good to them. And everyone in Israel would say, "Amen." But see, this is exactly his problem. He's going to tell us in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He's standing on this solid ground of the goodness of God, but he tells us that he almost stumbles, that his feet had slipped. And think about yourself whenever you stumble or when you start to slip. You just feel this disorientation. You try to recover, right? And sometimes you do, and sometimes you don't. But that's where Asaph tells us he got one day. He feels completely disoriented. And then he tells us in verse 3 the reason. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And here he uses two descriptive phrases, the arrogant and the wicked. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as he looks out, he sees people who are arrogant, who are foolish. He even sees wickedness. And this is what trips him up. He says, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That word prosperity, if we were to dig deep into the Hebrew, is the word shalom. This was the typical greeting that Hebrews would give to one another when they saw one another. Shalom. It's a word that means wholeness, soundness, well-being, harmony, peace, and indeed prosperity. To go up to someone and say to them, shalom, is a desired blessing upon them, that they would indeed experience this wholeness and this well-being as a blessing from God. We could probably just put it in the phrase flourishing. I want to see you flourish, my friend. May God bless you so that you can flourish. It's a desire that they would live the kind of life the way it's supposed to be lived. And that's just Asaph's problem. He tells us that he was envious. Envious of the prosperity of the wicked. It's not just that they're prospering, but it gets twisted in his heart so that he wants what they want. And we're going to look at this more next week, but he's going to tell us that he's going to envy the shalom of their trouble-free existence. He's going to envy the shalom of their unrestrained lifestyle. He's going to envy the shalom of their arrogant speech. He's going to envy the shalom of their rebellious autonomy. He looks out there, and it seems like the world is backwards. God's supposed to bless those who are trying to live according to his ways. But he looks and he sees people who have no desire to do that. And it seems like they're living the good life. And he begins to envy them. Have you ever done that? We all have at some point. And maybe continue to struggle with. It's the modest college girl who is trying to keep her heart pure. But she stays home Friday night after Friday night with no dates while her immodest roommate goes out and gets all the attention of the boys, and it's hard for her not to feel envious. It's the honest businessman who is doing everything according to the book while his colleague who cheats and cuts corners gets the promotion over him. And he's really struggling as he watches his colleague with his new bonus and his new title and his new position buy a new car while he himself struggles to come up with the funds to fix the AC in his. And he struggles with envy. It's a godly spouse who envies the marriage of her neighbor to this guy who treats her like royalty, while her own husband, the husband who teaches Sunday school, treats her like a jerk and is mean and abusive to her and her kids. And she finds herself struggling with envy for a neighbor who's not a Christian, but seems to have it better than her. It's the honest homeschool dad who has tried to raise his kids just right, only to watch them go off the rails. While this guy that he knows, who's unemployed and is an alcoholic, just had a couple of his kids come to faith in Jesus and are attending the Bible study at school. And it's just hard not to envy how this guy, who doesn't deserve it, who's not trying to do it according to the rules, nevertheless seems blessed by God. It's a 70-year-old man who's worked hard his whole life and has invested well for his retirement, only to find out when he retires that money has just recently been stolen by a corrupt investment person and is nowhere to be found. And he's faced with the prospect of spending his golden years, which was supposed to be a good time with him and his wife, now trying to find a job to supplement their Social Security. And it just eats them up on the inside that someone is enjoying the hard work that he has spent his whole life to accomplish. As it turns out, it's really easy to envy the arrogant, the foolish, and the wicked. And so Asaph is wrestling with that. If God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, then why do wicked people prosper? Why do they have shalom? Why are they living the good life? My friends, have you ever really wrestled with the problem of evil? Have you ever wrestled with reconciling this notion that God is good and you believe him to be good, but as you look at this world out there, all the wrong people are getting ahead? The problem of evil has been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. Achilles, of course, was that great warrior in the Trojan War. And his mother, when he was born, dipped him in the river Styx and held him just by his heel, and he was covered and coated in mortality. Except for if he got struck in the heel, he would die. And of course, as you know the story, an arrow sent by Zeus pierces his ankle, and his mortality is over. Christianity, for all that it has to offer, struggles with this problem of evil. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen? And for many people, it seems to be an insurmountable issue. I'm actually going to make the case over the course of our time together through this psalm that everyone, no matter what you believe, has to think deeply and answer for and get your head around this so-called problem of evil. And so Asaph is wrestling with this problem of evil. But it might be more accurate to say he is wrestling with the problem of good. Why do good things happen to bad people? Good things happen to bad people. Why do good things happen to the bad people that are around us and the people that we like, and there's really good people, salt of the earth kind of folks? The bad things happen to them. How do we make sense of that? That's what we're going to talk about over the course of our time together. Let me give us just 3 points of application as we bring our study to a conclusion today. First one is this. Let's embrace the fact that we have permission to voice our honest questions and doubts before God. Have you gotten to a place in your relationship with God, in your following of Jesus, where you know that you have permission to ask honest, hard questions and to express your doubts before God? Someone says, "Well, Pastor, are you sure about that? I mean, surely you don't mean we can admit our deepest, darkest doubts before God. That doesn't seem very wise or safe." That's exactly what I mean. And it's not just my opinion. That's what the scriptures invite us to do. I mean, did you know that the Bible actually encourages us to ask the hardest questions about our faith and God? Let me just give you some examples from the book of Psalms. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" When was the last time you prayed like this? "God, where are you? People are getting away with horrendous things in this world. Why do you hide yourself?" You don't pray like that. And I don't either. But the scriptures give us these kind of words to pray. How about from Psalm 13? "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" You ever feel forgotten by God sometimes? "How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow all day long? God, why have you forgotten me? I feel like I'm cursed. I feel like you don't love me. You don't care for me. I'm trying to figure this out on my own." Psalm 44. "Awake. Why are you sleeping, Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" When was the last time you said, "God, wake up. Pay attention. Where are you?" Psalm 88. "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And then the psalm ends. One translation ends it this way: darkness is my closest friend. God, you're not my friend. My friends aren't my friends. All I have is darkness. Darkness is my friend. Theologians call this the language of lament. There's a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, which I would commend to you. And in it, the author says this: lament is the language of a people who believe in God's sovereignty, but live in a world of tragedy. These psalms give us permission, even encouragement, to lay out our struggles, even if they are with God himself. Theologian Walter Brueggemann said, the voice of lament seeks to have a difficult conversation with the King of the universe. And I know you're thinking, why do you think we can pray this way? Why do you think we have to hide our true thoughts and fake it before God? That's a good question for us to wrestle with, isn't it? You and I feel like we can't be honest to God. You and I feel like we have to fake it, that we have to pray nice prayers and hide how we're really feeling. But God knows what we're really feeling, doesn't he? The scripture tells us that before a word is on our tongue, God already knows it. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so why do we feel like we have to fake it before God? Why do we feel like we can't admit how we struggle and the doubts that we have and how we have a hard time believing that he is good sometimes? I try to bring this quote before us about once a year because I find it so encouraging. H.B. Charles said, for the record, there is nothing spiritual about acting as if life does not hurt when life hurts. So if life hurts, if it's confusing, if it doesn't make sense, and if God exists, let's talk to him about it. That's what Psalm 73 invites us to do, and what so many of the Psalms of Scripture invite us to do. You see, a real and gritty spirituality enables us to be honest to God, to bring our real selves with our real pain and our real emotions and our real questions before our real God. Someone says, well, to be honest, to pray like this feels like I'm doubting God's goodness. And it does kind of feel that way, doesn't it? If we were to say, God, where are you? Wake up, God. I mean, that doesn't sound like faith, does it? Anselm of Canterbury, lived in the thousands, said, this is really faith seeking understanding. If you can bring your doubts, your confusion, your questions before God, it's actually not unbelief. It's actually your faith trying to seek understanding. You're trying to reconcile what you know about God with what you see in this world, what you feel in this world. And to express that is actually your faith trying to make sense of it. My friends, even Jesus on the cross prayed psalms of lament. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, that the sixth hour had come. He had been crucified for 6 hours. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting a psalm of lament, Psalm 22, as found on his lips. And Jesus knew this was the plan of God. Remember, just earlier he said, not my will be done, but yours be done. God, if there's any other way that we can accomplish the redemption of the world apart from this, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And on the cross, Jesus voiced lament. He knew, and yet he lamented. So let's embrace the fact that we have permission to voice our honest questions and doubts before the Lord. All of Scripture gives us this permission. Here's a second point of application. Let's let the Scriptures interpret life for us. Let's allow the Scriptures to interpret life for us. Now, you and I are natural-born interpreters. We can't help but trying to make sense of this world that doesn't make sense. But the thing is, we don't always get it right. We don't always know the whole story. We don't always know the whole truth. And just think about, you know, some conflict in your office and trying to make sense of what's going on there. We know a little bit, We don't know the whole story. We're trying to make sense of it. But how often have you gotten it wrong in trying to understand something? How often has there been a new piece of information that came to light that just shifted the whole thing for you? We're natural-born interpreters, but we don't always get it right. And on top of that, we have what theologians call the noetic effects of sin. Our thinking, our selfishness, sometimes taints the way that we think about things in this world. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, put it like this. He said, "Our thinking conditions our emotions, our sense of identity, our view of others, and our willingness to receive counsel from others. That is why we need a framework for generating valid interpretations that help us respond to life appropriately. Only the words of the Creator can give us that framework." Friends, we've talked about how the Scriptures themselves give us the framework to think about this life. We are in a story about a good creation that has fallen and broken, and Christ has come to redeem this. So we live in this time where Christ has accomplished redemption, but it hasn't been fully worked out in this world. And then one day, everything will be the way it's supposed to be, what Jesus called the kingdom of God. That's the interpretation. But we live in these middle two sections here, in a fallen world where Christ has already paid for our sins, but has not yet been made right. And so that's where we live, the time in between the times, so to speak. And this is where we live, and this is where we struggle, and this is where we seek to grow in faith, and this is where questions and doubts plague us. John Frame, a seminary professor and author, corrected so much misunderstanding about what the Bible is. A lot of times people think the Bible doesn't address this issue of the problem of evil, but that's exactly what the Bible is all about. Frame puts it like this. The Bible is preoccupied with the problem of evil. The whole Bible addresses the problem of evil, for the story turns on the entrance of sin and evil into the world and on God's plan for dealing with it. So let's allow the Scriptures to interpret reality for us. And part of the way it helps us interpret that is to insist that God is good and this world is completely messed up and we just don't always understand that, and we can bring our questions and doubts and struggles to God. My friends, when we see the prosperity of the wicked, let's remember everything is not as it appears. Asaph is going to lead us in this direction, but before we see that in Psalm 73 for the rest of this month, let's just make this note. When we see the prosperity of the wicked, let's remember everything is not as it appears. Let's go back in time some 2,000 years ago to that Black Friday where Jesus had been crucified. Let's put ourselves in the position of these disciples, these men and these women who had followed Jesus around, learning his teachings, becoming convinced that he is the anointed one, that he's the Messiah, that he's going to set everything to right. And just like that, he's hanging on a cross, having been beaten within an inch of his life by the Romans. And he's slowly bleeding out. Wouldn't you have questions for God? God, you're good. Here is a man who was pure in heart. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are they getting away with this? And we would sit there with our questions without answers and just weep as our Savior died. Leonard Cohen has another work called For With and His House, and he said this, "When young, the Christians told me how we pinned Jesus like a lovely butterfly against the wood, and I wept beside paintings of Calvary, at velvet wounds and delicate, twisted feet." As we watch Jesus expire on that cross, you would have concluded, God is not good. He can't be. If this is what happened to Jesus, How can he be good? Evil has won. The wicked are prospering. And it would seem like that in that moment, wouldn't it? But that's not the end of the story. Because 3 days later, Christ rose again from the dead. And even though on Black Friday, it appeared that evil prospered, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus inserted a new reality in this world. Resurrection, redemption, the story turns. In fact, 40 days later, his apostle, Peter, stood up in Jerusalem, the very place that crucified Jesus. And this man who had feared for his life, who had denied that he even knew Jesus, who ran like a scared child away from the crowds as they began to identify him as a follower of Jesus, and he did not want to get crucified like Jesus was, now standing up in that very place, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Here Peter is standing up, voicing these good words of the gospel of Jesus, and said, look, the bad things even were a part of God's plan. Somehow this all works together for good. And even though it seemed like wicked and lawless people were prospering and getting away with it, they didn't, because God raised Jesus from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep its fangs in him. So my friends, things are not always what they appear to be. When we look out in this world, we see things, but we don't have the whole story. We don't know how God is using it and working it to the good of all those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so, I do want to say there's one thing that Asaph did get right. God is good to all, and does good to all, regardless of their goodness. That's just the kind of God that God is. He's a good God, and he gives good gifts to all of us, whether we deserve them or not. And actually, if we hear the testimony of Scripture, we don't deserve it. Jesus highlights this point. He says, you have heard that was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is calling us to imitate our good, good Father by the way that we treat even our enemies. And so, the Apostle Paul asked this question to those who are prospering at the expense of others. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Yes, God showers you with goodness. He gives good gifts to you. He even caused the sun to shine on Hitler. God is good, and he does good. But that goodness is meant to draw us back to him. And so the apostle says, do you presume upon that patience, that kindness, not realizing that it's all meant to bring you back to God? Or Peter put it this way, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. My friends, we find ourselves in a story. And so sometimes God does allow the wicked to prosper, but it will not always be that way. Right now, he is kindly and in an excess of goodness, we might say, still offering them time to repent. If they would have it, he's willing to forgive their sins, just like he's willing to forgive ours. So my friends, as we think about this, and as we hang out with Asaph over the month of June, thinking about his own struggle of faith, may we learn to struggle well. And as Scott Sauls has once said, a broken hallelujah is still a hallelujah. If all you can get out is, why God, you're still talking to God.